Please remain standing with me and turn to the book of John. Continue our series in John. We're going to be actually looking at John 8, verse 2 through 11. I know it says verse 1, but it'll be verse 2. John 8, verses 2 through 11. Do give your diligent attention to the reading of God's word. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Thus far the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us in your offices as a priest, as a prophet, as a priest, as a king. We pray that you would continue to teach us the way of salvation in yourself and you alone. And we ask in your name, amen. So I think we've come to one of the most beautiful, probably well-known and beautiful passages. It's intriguing, and it's intrigued the church throughout the ages. It highlights Jesus' compassion towards one who is guilty and even filled with shame. Some have called this the woman caught in adultery. It could possibly be called the scribes and the Pharisees caught in hypocrisy, because that's really what is being highlighted here. Not so much the woman, but those who bring the woman to Jesus. I hope that these following comments, because we're going to do some housekeeping here, these comments will not take any away of the distract from the text as it is. Because in your Bibles, and all you have to do is look at even at the Pew Bible, it's the ESV, the English Standard Version here, you're going to see brackets around this one particular section, if you've ever looked and seen that. What it's saying is that this part of John was not actually a part of some of the earliest Greek manuscripts. And so there is a question of the authenticity of this particular passage. Now, the good thing is that the Bible has very few of these brackets. The majority of it has never been really questioned. There's this, and there's a section in Mark that is similarly questionable, and it raises many questions, I think, as why this would be marked in our Bible. This passage, this part of the Word of God, it's a question of whether it's some kind of legend, some kind of story about Jesus that somehow was added to the original manuscript and the original tradition. Like I said, it's missing from some of the earliest Greek manuscripts. It's missing from some of the early Coptic and Syriac Gospels. And some of the early fathers omit it. No Eastern father ever cites the passage before the 10th century. So it's questionable in the sense of who was actually reading or using this particular passage. Interesting, it is an early story and has circulated through the church and has been recognized as part of the Word of God and made mention through the Latin churches and all the Western churches that have, that and they received it as part of the Word of God. And so I guess the question is this. If we do receive it as the Word of God, which I encourage you to do so, the question arises then, well, who wrote it? Who wrote it? The reality is the style, the language, the grammatical construction, and I know all of you speak Greek and are able to see all of that, it actually doesn't fit. It strangely, it doesn't have the same, it doesn't have the same grammatical and the same language construction that most of John has. It's very different than John. Many liken it to, say, the synoptic gospels, which would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some say it's very similar to Luke's writing, and in fact, certain manuscripts, the passage is not found in John, but in Luke's gospel. I hope I haven't lost you yet, because this is just, I'm just giving you a background of this particular passage. I feel like I would be doing you a disservice if I didn't at least explain there is questionability to this passage. But more manuscripts and throughout history, it has been associated with John. If we receive it as the Word of God, and if we receive it as part of John's gospel, there's another issue of where in John's gospel should this passage be placed. And all of these questions, they create something of a suspicion of its authenticity, and at the end of the day, the church has always recognized that and received that at various times and various points as the Word of God. And quite possibly should be in this particular position. It's analogous to the structure that we've seen up to this point. I would argue that this is a great place for this passage, even if it was a passage that was not that the original writers and the original scribes and those who put the manuscript together didn't know exactly where to put it. There's always some kind of incident that happens, and then there's a discourse. There's some kind of incident, and then there's a discourse. And this is the pattern that we've seen. You have the healing at Bethesda, if you remember, earlier in the gospel. You have the feeding of the 5,000 discourse. You have the brothers with Jesus encouraging him to go public, and then you have the discourse in chapter 7. And now in chapter 8, you have this particular incident. And then along the course, following the Pharisees, thematically, it fits. Jesus early in chapter 7 exhorts those that are receiving his teaching, as well as the religious leaders, that they should make good judgments. And that's what he's been saying, that we need to judge rightly. We need not to judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And here clearly, we see an incident where judgment needs to take place. Somebody needs to be judged at this moment. Not only that, the emphasis on Moses through chapter 7 and now into chapter 8, it does fit in this particular context. I hope I haven't lost you yet. I mean, this is going and doing grammatical study is something that is something you should try at some point. Read about this, look it up, look at the different arguments about it. But here's what Calvin says, that the story contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, so there's no reason why we should refuse to make good use of it. And that's where I stand. It follows, whatever the difficulties might arise in this, we should definitely make good use of it. And it is a beautiful story that highlights the very compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it falls right in line with the teaching that he has had from the very beginning. And so this morning, I hope these comments, even though I felt very duty bound to bring this to you, some will just ignore that altogether and just go right into it and just say, forget about it, because you probably wouldn't even have recognized, some of you maybe not even seen the bracket, so I could have gotten away with it. It's very possible. You might find these brackets and other marginal notes concerning, but it's important that you might know that you are not the only one and that this dialogue is taking place in the discussion over this passage. So This morning we go to it, receiving it as the Word of God, and in this particular portion of Scripture. And so I don't think our confidence needs to be diminished at all. I hope by saying this it doesn't somehow bring up some lack of confidence for you. But I want us just to simply look then at the story itself. Familiar to many, Jesus teaching in the temple, and the people are coming to him in the temple. The following day after the Feast of Tabernacles, remember that's the context, and this great climax in which Jesus proclaims and invites those to come to him as the fountain of the living water. That's what Jesus invites all of those there to come to him as the fountain of living water. The scribes and the Pharisees find a woman who is caught in adultery. It's in the outer courts of the temple. Jesus is in the middle of teaching, and it's packed with people. There's large crowds. The scribes and the Pharisees, they bring this woman, quite possibly bedraggled, maybe half naked, just covered with some kind of blanket or something. We're not given that kind of detail. What we are given is that she's not only accused of adultery, but she was caught in the very act of adultery. It's not just that she was accused, they're bringing her saying she's been caught in it. The sense is that they drag her from the adulterous bed before Jesus, before this court. And so what's stressed here is that she at the center is packed with all of these people, the crowds, it's public. She's there before them all in almost like as her sin is being exposed before everyone. Everyone is looking on. The Pharisees and the scribes bring the woman to Jesus. And here's what's noticeable. They're not concerned about the woman. They're not concerned about the moral preservation of the covenant people of God. That's clear. They don't seem to be concerned about God's honor. They're not concerned about his glory in this whole situation. They've caught this woman in the very act. Who knows? Perhaps she had some kind of reputation. Maybe they set her up. We're not told these details. But it looks awful suspicious that there's no concern for her in the position she's in. No concern really for the Word of God, for his honor, for his glory, for the covenant people. What they're really concerned about, and what is obvious and what is so clear in this whole situation, is that they are concerned about accusing Jesus. They are concerned about catching him in some bad decision, in some bad interpretation of the scriptures. They're there, they have brought her there as a ploy in order to entrap Jesus. They say this woman is caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone her. What do you say, Jesus? See, this is all a ploy. Every time they come to Jesus, they're trying to do one thing. Trip him up. Catch him in a snare. Get him in to say something where they can accuse him of breaking the law of Moses. They can accuse him of doing something unrighteous. They can discredit Jesus. And notice, it's in front of everybody. They want to discredit him publicly. Remember, he's the one that has been stirring up all of this division, as we looked at last week. There's division, there's derision. The people they don't know if he's the Christ. They don't know if he's the prophet. They don't know if he's some charlatan. There's just this major division, and they're trying to trip him up. As if they bring her forward for him to say something so that they can look at the crowds and say, see, this man is a fool. This man doesn't know what he's talking about. They're already convinced that he's a covenant breaker, and he makes himself even equal with God. He said things that are just absolutely astounding. He's cleansed the temple in an indignation that offended every single person there. He heals on the Sabbath and then instructs the man that he heals to carry his bed, breaking the traditions of the sabbatical law. He's leading the people away. And they're there for one purpose, not to deal with an adulterous woman, not to cleanse the house of Israel from impurity. They are there to trip Jesus up. There are those groups that are interested in following him. Some even confess that he's the Christ. The religious leaders, in fear and envy, in a sense, they're losing control. This is a rabble-rouser. He's causing people to question us, the scribes and the Pharisees. This person is bringing this message, and we need to discredit him, and we need to do it publicly. In other words, they bring this woman as the cheese and the mousetrap. They're trying to catch him up somehow. If he denies the Mosaic code and the Pharisees have it right, the woman caught in adultery should be stoned. If he shows compassion at this point, releases the woman, somehow clearly he's breaking the law. It's a lose-lose situation for Jesus. On the other hand, if he judges that she ought to be stoned, he betrays his message and his attitude of compassion, which he has shown all the way up to this point, that he came for the purpose of saving sinners. And not only that, he runs cross-grain against Roman authority. See, the reality is that the Jews did not have the power to take away life, even among their own community. They couldn't even follow the Old Testament in the way that they desired because the Roman Empire, remember, they were a vassal state. The Roman Empire had full political control of the area, and they did not give the Jewish people the right of capital punishment. They were unable to actually do any real stoning. They did not have the power of capital punishment. So they're conspiring in order to discredit Jesus one way or the other. Isn't that wild? They come to him and say, well, should we stone her? Even though they don't even have the right to stone her, according to Roman law. It's a lose-lose situation. He's in a rock and a hard place. If he upholds the law, he's discredited. If he betrays and transgresses the law, he's discredited. What drama. In the midst of the sinful woman, right? And there's just drama everywhere. They're trying to bring this drama to this crescendo and to this climax. You're at church, you're in the temple, the religious leaders drag this poor woman, half naked, accused of adultery, brings her before Jesus, and everybody's heard Jesus. They've heard his teaching, they've streamed in to hear what he has to say, and now they're all waiting. How is he going to respond to this? How can he even get out of this situation? What will Jesus do? It's drama. Drama of the highest kind. A drama that the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to kick up and bring into this whole situation. And what does he, and see what he does as we read the text. He stoops on the ground and he begins to write. Now, it's a curious response. There's been so much ink spilled and so many trees have been felled of the paper and the interpretation of what he actually wrote here. And the reality is that we don't actually know what he writes because it doesn't say what he writes. Some have suggested Jeremiah 17:13 because it fits perfectly in the context. It's something about, it's all speculation, but that would say something like, "Oh Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth and be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord." Something in the context. It sounds good. Of course, the context of fountains of living water, but again, it's speculation. The point is, it's not what Jesus is writing. Well, obviously, it's not that big of a point because the writer does not make it a point, so we don't have to make it a point. The reality is that the climax they bring to this woman before Jesus, and Jesus has to make a judgment. Is he going to be a covenant breaker or not? Will he be discredited? What will he do? This is the high point of the drama. This is the very crescendo of where all of this has been brought, and Jesus will have none of it. Jesus will not allow this to be brought in as some kind of crazy drama. He stoops, He begins to write on the ground. We don't know what he writes, but it's the attitude. It's almost as if he's dismissing the whole dramatic scene. It's as if he does something so outside of just this idea where they're bringing, make a judgment, do something right now. And it's as if he just begins to ignore the scribes and the Pharisees. He just starts writing something on the ground, and everybody must be sitting there going, what in the world is he doing? He's disregarding their question. He doesn't see this as ultimately important. He doesn't even see it as needing his judgment. They're coming to him to trip him up, and he says, I'm not all that interested in your drama. Imagine adultery. It's no small sin. It's not a small thing. The situation at the temple is very, very critical publicly. And yet Jesus is like he's creating anticlimax. It's almost as if he's disregarding the full drama of the sinfulness that they bring to him. Strangely, adultery is, it's bad. It's sin. And yet, it's at this moment not important to him. It's almost as if he's not concerned in some way with the woman's sin. At least the situation as the Pharisees and scribes have concocted and constructed it. There's a sense to where he's going to move from the concern of the woman in her sin, and he's going to pivot, and he's going to say that the woman's sin is almost easy to deal with. That's not the problem. The real problem is the scribes and the Pharisees' hypocrisy. If we're going to put the two on a scale of heinousness, he's almost going to look at the woman and say, your sins are forgiven, all is well. And then he's going to look at the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees, and going to say, you've got big problems. That's where the drama really resides. It's in the scribes and the Pharisees. They press him, and with wisdom from above, Jesus responds, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. That's it. He pivots and he points to them and he says, what about your sin? Not even addressing her sin. It's that proverb in English, right? We say it, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, right? We say that all the time. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. You who are without sin, let him bring condemnation and judgment by stoning this woman. Notice that's what they are doing. They're bringing condemnation, they're bringing stoning, they're bringing judgment. And when they hear the words, we are told right from the get-go, they begin to go out one by one. That's all it took. Jesus says these simple words and they all just walk away. The drama was high. There was the climax. It was getting intense. It was getting heated. Jesus makes this simple says this simple phrase, and it's as if all the drama vanishes. The conspiracy is over. Their plans to discredit Jesus has completely fallen on its face. His words, powerful. Remember the officers in chapter 7? Remember what they said? No man has spoke as this man. No one speaks like this man. His words reaching the conscience of these religious leaders, they go out one by one. They simply leave the whole situation. And we're told this detail. The older ones leave first and then the younger. The older leave first and then the younger. Why do you suppose that detail is given? Perhaps I should ask some of the older ones in this congregation why they would think the older would leave first and not the younger. I mean, I've lived long enough to know at the ripe old age of 44 that the older I get, the more memory will not let go of the things that I have done in my past. And they still are there, haunting me, reminding me of the dumb, foolish, ridiculous things that I've done. It's almost as if the younger haven't been around long enough to do those dumb things that they will do, that they will remember as they get older. They will just be haunted. It's as if the older, they understand who they are and the things that they've done and the things that they remember. I mean, believe me, as I think of the heinous and horrible things that I've done, I mean, I know I'm forgiven in the Lord. I know that the assurance comes to me, and I'm very thankful for that. But the older I get, it's like that ability to see your sin, that its awfulness to feel, its awfulness to regret, that just doesn't go away as all that easily, does it? It sticks around. And still, we rest in the Lord. We know His love. We know His forgiveness. But the older we get, the more I see my sin for what it is. And as I see my sin for what it is in all of its darkness, and the light of Christ's love shines that much more brightly, how much more I need His forgiveness, His love today. I see it more now because of the sins that I have committed then, and I see all of the sins that I commit now. Imagine the consciousness of these individuals, these religious leaders, that they, as they've heard the word of Jesus, they see this poor woman guilty with all this shame publicly displayed, and they begin to reflect upon their own sin, their own lives, and the older ones more so than the younger. And so they leave first. The older ones go, and they're incapable of throwing any stone. They can't cast the stone. And then slowly, as their consciousness and momentum of conscience young, the consciousness of these young people, they leave as well. Jesus is stooping on the ground again. After all of that, he stoops down, he disregards and dismisses the whole affair, straightens up again, looks up at the woman. Where have they gone? Where are they? Has no one remained here to condemn you? No, Lord, no one. And he says, but neither do I. Go. See, all compassion, all mercy. He says, go and sin no more. It's a wonderful story. I mean, it deals with the and emphasizes the very compassion and mercy of Jesus. John says in the prologue, he tips us off in the prologue, and that's why I think this fits where it is in John. He says, of Jesus' fullness, we have all received one grace for another grace. He pours out his grace and his compassion. There is the grace that is found in the Mosaic Law, and that grace is a grace that forces the issue of our sins. And it's through Jesus' grace, he is able to bring us to life. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is a grace, just so you know. The knowledge of sin through the law is a grace to you. Not knowing your sin gets you in a lot of trouble. It helps you to become a scribe and a Pharisee because they didn't actually see their sin for what it was. All they cared about was the sins of others. They were righteous in and of themselves, but the law brings knowledge of sin. And that's important. We need to know our sins. And through the fullness, we've received one grace for another, of a greater grace. We receive grace through the law. We see our sins. And then we see through the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one who's able to deal with our sin through compassion, through love, and the mercy of God. See, that's what you see here. It's this change of administration, not in any way abrogating the moral law of Moses, but demonstrating that we are all sinners. We're all in need of God's compassion. We're all in need of His mercy and His grace, and that's sufficient. He is full of mercy and grace. He comes to the guilty. He comes to those filled with shame, even in a public square before all, possibly half naked, fully naked. He comes to those who are in shame, and He demonstrates and ministers. He receives and He holds one and all compassion He holds them in mercy. That's what the Lord Jesus does. That's what he comes, and that's his purpose for coming. This poor woman, is there no one who condemns you? No, Lord, no one. And he says, neither do I. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Consider briefly the self-righteousness of these religious leaders. No concern for the woman. She's but a pawn, an object to be used in order to silence Jesus. There's no desire for justice. One commentator writes, adultery is not a sin one commits in splendid isolation. You get that? You can't commit the sin of adultery in splendid isolation. We would say it in our own parlance, something like, it takes two to tango. Where's the man? Why only the woman if she's caught in the act? Why did they only bring her? Why didn't they bring the one that she was committing adultery with? See? No integrity in themselves, no care for the glory of God, no care for the purity of Israel, no care for the right handling of God's word. They use it to protect their own position. They use it in order to destroy Jesus. They're going to use it to create horns of a dilemma so that they can impale Jesus. And that's not the way you use the word of God. Surely they have no faith in Christ. They only want to accuse and trap him to secure their own position and their own comfort. And if you think that's unusual, it's easy to excuse and flatter ourselves to seek our own comfort and our own security, even at the expense of faith in Jesus. No concern for the woman, no desire for justice, no integrity in handling God's word, no faith in Jesus. But a great deal of hypocrisy, a great deal of hypocrisy. And I dare say, lest we condemn the scribes and the Pharisees, there's something of a scribal pharisaical attitude and atmosphere among the most devoted. To those who are truly devoted, that spirit of pharisaicalism is there. We should examine ourselves first instead of flattering ourselves, excusing ourselves, rationalizing ourselves, posturing, making ourselves look so much greater. Why not be more severe upon ourselves in the right way of finding our security first in Christ instead of going around pointing our fingers and judging all of those around us? See, we can consider then the compassion of Christ. The man who knew no sin, he keeps the law perfectly, but in that perfection and in that righteousness, he doesn't stand on a pedestal. You realize there was only one there. In that very meeting with this woman that had the very right to stone her, who was that? It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Perfect, righteous, never committing one sin. He could have thrown that first stone, and it would have been legitimate. There is no one who could have stopped him. And yet, what does his righteousness demonstrate? He doesn't stand on a pedestal. He doesn't look down and condemn. He draws near in mercy. He draws near in compassion. That's what righteousness looks like. Look, holiness, righteousness, perfect righteousness, it all hates sin, to be sure. There's no sugarcoating the sin of the woman in any way. And we know the scripture well enough that God will deal with sin. He hates it. But he's not going to violate that person, but rather restore and redeem and forgive. Because that's what he's in the business of doing. There's only, in the perfection of manhood, he doesn't condemn. He doesn't stand aloof. He's not indifferent. He draws near. He draws face to face with the sinner. But as the revelation of God himself, unconditional grace, unconditional mercy. Here's this woman, half naked, standing before Jesus. Her guilt is assumed. No sugarcoating it. No way to try to rationalize or excuse what she's done. That's not what Jesus is looking for. That's not why he's come. He's come in all of our nakedness, all of our shame, all of our guilt, to restore, to forgive, to demonstrate God's glory and his love and his mercy and his compassion. That's what he does. That's the great part about this whole situation, is that we can see ourselves as that woman, naked, sinful, and that not even the righteous, the scribes of the Pharisees, can condemn us. Not even they can condemn us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has that very right, and he doesn't come to condemn. He comes to forgive, and he comes to show his mercy. See, that's you. You're the woman standing before Jesus. You're the half-naked, guilty, filled with shame, standing in the public square before Christ. And what's his attitude towards you, who is full of shame and full of guilt? What's his posture? What does he do? Not high drama. If there's any drama, you're making it of yourselves. You're sitting there going, oh, but my sin. The woe is my sin. What, Jesus, you have no idea how great my sin is. He draws in the sand, and at times, if we had such discernment that we would just let things go, that we would not follow the line of high drama in our own sins. It's not drama for Jesus. And in regards to our own life, instead of magnifying our sin and worrying and fretting as though Jesus would somehow reject us, he doesn't. There's no high drama. That's what he feels about sin. That's what he came to do, is deal with our sins. There's only the drama of the cross and his love for you. There's only the forgiveness and the mercy which he pours out for his people. He's not as concerned of your sin as you are. That's the salvation that Jesus has. If anybody's concerned about their sins, all you do is go to Jesus, and he's the one who has dealt with it. That's what this text is about. Many of us have done some pretty miserable things. And this day, I hope you know the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come to condemn. He hasn't come to affirm. He's come to forgive. He's come to regain, to restore, to cleanse, to transform, to change. Because he loves you so much. Guilty woman. He loves you. Adulterous woman. Consider the position of the woman standing before Jesus, all of her shame and guilt. Where's the best place to stand in your guilt? Where's the best place to stand in your shame? Where's the best place? Is it with the crowds? Is it with the scribes, with the Pharisees? The best place to stand in your shame and guilt is right in the face of Jesus. Right where he can see. Right where you can see him. That's the best place. It's the most secure. And that's where there's light. That's where there's forgiveness. That's where there's welcoming. Before the very face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, you get what's called the fruit of grace that leads to repentance, leads to change. There's no one to condemn you. No, Lord, no one to condemn. And he says, well, neither do I. Forgive him. Now go. Sin no more. Wonderful things about grace. True grace. Effectual grace. Not cheap grace, but effectual grace is this. It does transform. It releases and relieves one of a bad conscience. We know before God, deep within our hearts. We know deep in our hearts, wherever you are in this morning, in this congregation, you know you're guilty before a righteous God. You know you're guilty against your Creator. You know it. And what does grace do? What does true grace, powerful grace, effective grace, it releases you and it relieves you of the guilt and the sins. That's freedom. It purifies you. It cleanses you. It cleanses your conscience so that you can even say, even though I have sinned against you, you do not hold that and condemn me for it. But it's not just that. When grace is experienced, you can't help but seek the face of Jesus. You can't. When sin is so great and the guilt and the power of sin is so great, what is it going to cause us to do? run from God, what are we going to do? Run from him? You can't run from him. You go to him. You go before him and you say, boy, I have really botched it this time. I have sinned so deeply in my conscience, and it hurts. Notice what he says. Notice how Paul, even later, he'll talk about in his letters, he'll talk about, what does this gospel do? It clears our conscience. It assumes that there is in us, whether the sin is great, whether it's small, our consciences are not always cleansed, are they? Our consciences are sometimes this weight that is upon us, and it's almost like this backpack that we're carrying around full of rocks, and our consciences weigh so heavily upon us. And he's like, your conscience, like you've made the mistake, and we're weighted down. Where better to go to the one who has promised to clear our conscience than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You take that to him, and you show him the burden and the weight. And what does he promise he will do? He promises he will remove that burden from you. He doesn't condemn you. He will take that away. He is a friend, a deep friend, a savior, someone who loves you so much that he gives his own life for you. That true grace is going to transform, and it relieves, and it releases, and it frees us up. It frees up our conscience, it frees up our burden, but not that, it causes you to love him even more for all of the freedom that he gives to you. You'll not sin because you love the Savior more than you love your own sin. Are you there? Do you love this Jesus? Do you take your conscience and your burden? Do you bring it before him? Do you love him more than your own ways, your own impulses, your own desires? Do you love Jesus more? Well, by this account, I don't think you can think of a greater person, a more beautiful object, one that you can trust in more than the Lord Jesus Christ, who, while we make drama of all of our sins, and we bring them to bear to ourselves, and we're like, look, not even Jesus can forgive this. We're like the scribes and the Pharisees towards ourselves and our own sin. And here is Jesus writing in the sand, not even worried about it. He says, well, where'd they all go? Where did all your accusers go? And she says, well, they're gone. And he says, well then, I don't condemn you either. Go and stop sinning. That's the life of the Christian. Every sin has been dealt with. Jesus does not condemn. There's not a scribe or a Pharisee that condemn you. Not even yourself can condemn you. So Jesus says, don't let the drama of your sin weigh you down. Just bring the sin to me, and you will bear it no more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your compassion and your love. We thank you that you are such a forgiving God and such a forgiving friend that you forgive us over and over and over again. Forgive us for allowing the very drama of our sins to weigh us down. We pray, Lord, that you would take that burden away from us and that we would simply allow you to be the one who relieves, the one who frees up our sins from our lives. Help us, O God, to live for your glory so that we might live the life of faith, live the life of what it truly means to be forgiven in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.